Good morning, everybody. Trip last week was as successful on many, many levels. My mom's gone home to be with the Lord, and she's buried right next to my dad. As time goes on, I'll share with you things that happened, a lot of miraculous things. As I was telling Sue earlier, the funeral ceremony was in the church that I grew up in. Blessed Sacrament Church, Catholic Church, about a block and a half from my house. And Larry and Barbara actually showed up with Lance and Karen because they were on the East Coast. So I walk into my child, I'm like looking around. It's so surreal because I haven't been there since I was a kid. It's a huge, huge church. And I look over, and there's Larry and Barb and Lance and Karen. I'm like, that is weird. That was so cool, though. It was just so neat. So I was asked to do one of the readings, and sure enough, the priest allowed me to pick my own passage. So I got to speak at my childhood church. Their sound system is terrible, which was one of the... Because the place is so big, there's an echo. It sounds wonderful. They just need to tweak it. But anyway, I got to give the gospel to a lot of people from my home church. It was amazing. Surreal, in fact. As you know, my vacation was planned to be next week. I talked to the board of directors, you know, the brain trust of Grace and Truth Ministries. And they suggested I take it anyway, and it turns out that 4 days with the Chagrou family is not a vacation. So, yeah. So we're not going to have classes this week. We'll resume again on Sunday, and we'll be back in our regular schedule. And so I know you're without a weekday classes for 2 weeks in a row, which we have not ever done before. But, yeah, I think I'm going to need it, so I appreciate your understanding. This morning we also have Scott Grande, who we do support. He has a wonderful evangelistic ministry, and after song service he'll share with you. I asked him to share with you some of what's going on in his ministry. And if you don't know, he's a dear friend of mine, one of my best friends. We got ordained together in 2004, and we're on our way to becoming worldwide, whatever, I don't know. No, we didn't know what we were becoming. And it's funny because spending a few days with them, we're able to kind of reminisce and what did you expect that you would be and all of that. And it's really fun. So let's begin with prayer then, and we'll get right into our service this morning. Just as a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract you during this time, please put that in God's hands. There's nothing that we should be thinking of other than Him during this service. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, in grace we have been forgiven. So acknowledge that to Him. Lay that aside so that you can focus and be humble. And again, thank Him for the privilege that you have of hearing His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here, of being called your children, which you have made possible by means of the sacrifice of your very own Son. Through him, Father, we have everything, and it is all by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast of but in you, and how wonderful you are, how gracious you are, how faithful, how patient, how loving. We thank you, Father, for all that you are, and what you have made us to be. And as we sit amongst your children, our family, we relish your word, we love the truth that you provide, and we lift up our voices in thankfulness to you and offer our thankfulness as your believer priests. We love you, Father, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way.
A thousand reasons for my heart to find. Holy Israel, Can I work this?
Just talk into it.
Right. Excuse me. All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you all for having me. Thank you, Pastor Chagrou, for letting me speak to your congregation here. And one word came to mind, even as Pastor Joe was introducing the class today, and that is privilege. You know, no matter what our gift is or what our job is at the current time in our lives, everything is just a privilege to serve the Lord Most High. We're just servants, you know. What an awesome privilege. Why does He use us? Why does He think about us? It's beyond our comprehension. And I'm just appreciative to be here and also to be here to support Pastor Joe. And also, I know many of you are so grateful for his sacrifice, and I hope you appreciate how he's put his life aside to do the Lord's work for you all and shepherd this congregation. It's truly an awesome, sacrificial, wonderful thing. And also, if anything, that you'll miss his teaching for 2 weeks, you may find a greater appreciation, because it's real easy to get familiar with the blessings of God, right? It's a curse upon us in this flesh. So allow God to do the work in you even during this time off that you have from face to face. So I've been honored to serve the Lord in evangelism and missionary work through Christ Saves Ministry since 2005. And just to give you a quick update, we currently support 10 pastors and evangelists on a monthly basis. And these are all men that we've vetted out over the years, either myself personally or through our most trusted associates that we've come to grow with over the years. Right now, Christ Saves Ministries operates in a supportive role for these dedicated men of God and their wives who live for Christ in hostile territories. We really don't know what that's like. Not yet, anyway. But let me do a quick review of who we support and what they do in their ministries. In India, we support 4 pastors who are running 6 total Bible schools. Many of you know this from the past, my past visits here too, but it's good to hear an update and get a refresher. They run these schools to train men in the gospel of Jesus Christ for a 2 or 3 year period, and then they graduate them from that class so they can go out and do their own ministry work. Of course, we're all in training until the day we die. No one ever figures this whole thing out. But they're prepared enough to go out and accurately give the gospel and have more faith and courage in doing so. So Pastor Adams on the board, he's the guy on the left there. He's our point man in India, whom I personally visited 4 times over the years. And through him, we've come to know the other pastors there that we support, such as Pastor Raja on the screen, and Pastor Joshua and Pastor Babu also are 2 other pastors in India, and they're all in the same state in Andhra Pradesh, which is in southeast India. And not only do they train students in the Word, but they go out and live in obedience to the Great Commission. And as you probably know, we're all commanded to take part in that Great Commission, to go out and make disciples. And they take it to heart, these men and women in India. They don't mess around, so to speak. They go out there to the people that need it, and they call it village gospel. This is back in 2014 when John came with us. You see the tall white guy in the middle? You're like, what's he doing there? He's like quite an anomaly. But this was a village. We had a blast. This village, mostly Hindus, and these kids started following us around everywhere we went, kind of like Pied Piper, and they were singing in their language, the good news, the good news, the good news. We kind of learned what they say. So we had a blast, and we're handing out all these salvation pamphlets. And these pastors in India, they take the Great Commission so seriously. They know that is, if not the main reason we're here, one of the reasons we're here is to go out there and spread the gospel. So at least a couple times a week, they go to remote villages, populated mostly by Hindus and some Muslims. And we supply them with salvation pamphlets in the Telugu language that they can leave with the people. And you got to remember, these are remote villages, far in the middle of nowhere, extremely poor, etc. They've never, you know, seen a Bible. They don't have any access to any Christian influence. And this one trip, this one visit from a pastor like this might be their only exposure to Christ. We know God's faithful and he's going to make sure everyone hears somehow, but that's how, you know, difficult the situation is or how rare it is. So we're able to leave them with a pamphlet that tells them the gospel in their language. You know, what an amazing thing. And we can print 100,000 salvation tracts for $650. 100,000. And they get out 100,000, these four pastors and their students, they get out 100,000 tracts in under a year to all these poor villages. It's truly amazing. So what a privilege, again, to be just a part of that thing, and our job is to support as much as we can. Pastor Adams also runs what he calls Grace of God Orphanage, right out of his home, where he and his wife and three sons care for about 20 orphans, as you can see on the screen there. And also, we support 10 widows through him who live in the village he grew up in. So Pastor Adams doesn't live in the same village he grew up in, but he goes back to visit and see how everyone's doing. And these ladies are, you know, really in a poor situation. So we had a sponsor for 3 years. One of our sponsors was paying about $180 to take care of these 10 widows every month for 3 years. It was a great sacrifice on their part, but she had to recently stop. So if for some reason you're led to support widows, which the Bible tells us to do, you could always pitch in to try to keep supporting these 10 women that are Christian. And then also, that's about it for India. In Myanmar, we have a man named Philip Van Lalian. Philip is his Christian name. We support him. He's come to find out he's a very dedicated man who just wants to do God's will and spread the gospel. He's a smart, humble man of God, and he's passionate about training students in Bible school and taking them out also into the jungle villages on evangelistic missions. So again, their training out there is not just Bible class. It's let's learn the Word of God and let's go out and practice it. And I personally believe that's one of the ways we grow as a Christian. How do we become mature? It's not just by learning knowledge. It's by doing it. It's by faith stepping out and doing it, including the Great Commission. And that's where we grow. How does God teach any of us patience? He puts us in situations where you're either going to fail and fall flat on your face, or you're going to grow leaps and bounds. And it's great to see these guys just living out the gospel. Myanmar, by the way, is mostly Buddhist. So there's a steady opposition against their evangelism. But even while supporting his wife and four kids, Philip presses on with an urgency and persistence which is very encouraging and inspiring. Many of you may also know Pastor Faisal John from Pakistan and his wife Carrie. I believe they visited you last year maybe a couple times. They're just so dedicated to the Lord, as you know. We're happy to have supported them, the dedicated team that they are for the gospel, and they travel back and forth to Pakistan for months at a time. We give them monthly support, Christ Saves Ministries does, to help them print things in their language there in Pakistan. And then moving on to Africa, we have four pastors we currently support. This is Pastor Cyprian. He's in Nigeria. He actually relocated from Ghana last year to teach and care for a church that lost their pastor in Nigeria. So again, he kind of put his own life on the back burner, so to speak, as any real pastor does. They also face a lot of attacks in Nigeria from religious churches who often oppose grace. It's a sad, tough thing to deal with. They're often legalistic and bent on works as a part of salvation. So pray for them. As you know, that's the toughest people to deal with sometimes. We also have or support Evangelist Kingsley, who is originally from Nigeria, where I first met him years ago, and he moved recently to Canada with his family, his wife and four daughters. We just sent Kingsley to Kenya last month, or actually 2 months ago in August, to teach and encourage our pastors in Kenya. And he's just a willing servant. Please keep him in your prayer. He's like, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. And he's got a wife and four kids, and they live on, you know, very humble means in Canada. So, again, he's just a pure servant, and we're really grateful to him because he went out there to check on our guys in Kenya and build them up. So, finally, in Kenya, we support two brothers who work together in ministry. Together they run and support seven churches right now in various locations in Kenya, as well as running an orphanage out of the very, very meager means. Basically, Pastor Francis and his wife take care of about 20 kids, and you wouldn't even really call it an orphanage. There's a building with some metal sheets on it that the kids sleep in. It's like not exactly an official looking thing, but they just do it. Again, it's really just humbling to see these guys live it out. So their names, as you can see, are Pastors Joshua and Francis. On the far right is Francis. And next to him is Kingsley, just visiting him in August. And then Joshua is the man in the middle there. So they're active in spreading the gospel, the grace gospel. They're very excited to learn about the grace gospel. They themselves were trapped in religion for many years and didn't know exactly how to be saved, and it was based on keeping the Ten Commandments and that kind of stuff. So now they're just very appreciative because they never had this, you know, for a lot of their lifetime. And they're active in spreading it to a lot of other religious churches and pastors out there that were in the same boat they were in. But they, again, put their lives on the line. Very sacrificial. Here are some of the orphans they support, and Kingsley is standing here on the left with them in his recent visit. They also teach and assist a dedicated woman named Josephine, who cares for several widows in her village. Just very, again, humble means, a humble situation, Kingsley said, and Kingsley's from Nigeria. He knows what poverty looks like, and his description of how these widows were living was that it was horrible, you know, in terms of their clothes and their what they had to live on. So anyway, we just recently got a sponsor to sponsor them every month, about $250, about $50 a month for each widow. And this woman, Josephine, just takes care of them on her own. She's got her own kids and everything, but she kind of has taken them in. And they're also learning grace doctrine from Pastor Francis mostly when he visits them. These men in Kenya, they also help some sick children in another village that they visit regularly. Keep that in prayer. There's something called jiggers, which is kind of these almost microscopic bugs. They don't have any shoes, most of these kids. So they kind of get into their feet and develop these sores and things like that. So we're getting them slowly, one child at a time, medicine and shoes. It's about $22 a child to do it right. And these guys go to this village, and the great thing is, okay, and this is something I've been convicted of greatly the last few years in my walk, is that these men are dedicated also to showing the love of Christ. You know, we're not just there to tell about the love of Christ. Jesus Christ showed the love, right? He healed everybody. When you read the scriptures, so many times it says he healed everybody he came across. He healed all that came to him. So it's the show of love that overwhelms people, and that's what these men do. So they go there, putting their lives aside, they're like helping these kids out or whatever, and what's happened is it's opened up the hearts to the gospel. Go figure. Showing these kids love and all that, in other words, they're not just some preachers coming by to maybe even make a buck, as they've experienced in the past. These men really want to help and show them the love of Christ, and then everyone's listening, and the grace gospel gets out. Truly an example of how it should be done. So we have several projects we're trying to help them with now, especially with this recent visit by Kingsley. He visited them years ago, so we knew they were legit and loved God and were sold out for Christ. But now even more so, we feel that way. So there are several projects we're trying to help them with, including purchasing some beds and mattresses for the orphanage. which I think we have taken care of in the last month. Some medicine for the sick children I mentioned, and also they need Bibles in the Swahili language. We also hope to purchase for them a used car. As these men, Joshua and Francis, they travel tens of miles by foot every day through rough terrain. And these guys aren't young anymore, if you take a look. I mean, they're in their 50s at least. And they're, you know, trudging through these hills and jungles and such to reach these villages. Let's go walk 3 hours to, you know, do a small task and then come back. And that's their dedication. But if we can get them a used car, it would make that things a lot easier on them, but also obviously help them reach a lot more people. As Kingsley shared with us from his recent visit, they have some rough terrain they navigate every single day, even to go do the simplest things. The things we take for granted in this country, huh? It's ridiculous. We're so rich and we're so spoiled. But they just do whatever it takes. They don't care. So in closing, if you'd like to receive regular updates about the projects we're supporting, we can send you our monthly newsletter by email. And for more information on the ministry and what's going on, you can email me at scott@christsavesministries.org. So I do request that you please keep these men and women of God in prayer and their families, as they're truly on the front lines of this war in the devil's world that we are waging for the Lord. So please continue to keep them in prayer, and I really appreciate your support in any way. Thank you very much for your time and attention.
Yeah, it's humbling to see how, to be reminded of how blessed we are. That's amazing. Well, yet there's souls to save in rich America as there is in poor Kenya. And, you know, I think I appreciate that, Scott. It's something that is kind of been, you know, as God presses upon your heart, you know, how much outreach do you do, not in a condemning way, but in a, it's very easy for us, especially with the technology that we have, to be very isolated. And, you know, there's probably many opportunities to reach out with the gospel and the love of Christ to others that you would miss if you're, you know, just kind of in your own little world. So, but speaking of little worlds, let's go to Judges. Segue, right? We return to the book of Judges, and thank you again, Scott, for that. And when we left Judges on actually two studies, one was the names of God and the other was the new covenant, we return to an Israel that is in turmoil. The reason it's in turmoil is unfortunate. As we studied in the New Covenant, they're the most blessed nation that ever was, to ever exist, because they were blessed directly by God. They were a theocracy. And as a theocracy, God had promised them, you know, he gave them the Mosaic Law, and he said, if you just obey me, if you follow me in faith, and when you fail, you have the proper Levitical sacrifice, because you will fail, you will break the law. So follow the proper Levitical sacrifice and recover in forgiveness and in humility and go on in my plan for you, which, as we noted, were really designed for children. That's why they're called children and we're called sons, adult sons. They were put under a law that said, behave yourself and you will be blessed. Don't behave yourself and you will be cursed. That's how you treat children. But that was right for them at the time, under a law that was breakable. And as such, they were promised astounding blessing if they had just followed that law. And they refused to. And God reveals to the world, we say, you know, Israel's so dumb. right? So why don't they get it? Well, if the most blessed nation in the world wouldn't get it, that means the least blessed nation in the world also wouldn't get it. They have the revelation of God. They have the oracles of God. They have the promised Messiah. They have the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the future. They have the promise of blessings and a law. The Mosaic Law is the best law by far ever given to a nation, to a people to follow. Within that law is how to run your country, how to behave yourself, how to even clean yourself. And they toss that aside. And so since we're not under the Mosaic Law, can we learn anything from this? And what you do learn from this is human character away from God, which all of us can exhibit when we're out of fellowship with God. And we find here that in this, you know, the main thing that you see in this is what is called syncretism. Now, it's a fancy word for worshiping God and worshiping what you want to worship and trying to put them together. Right? So I say to myself, no, I'm worshiping Jehovah like I should. If you make an idol, a golden calf, say, and you write Jehovah's name on it, are you worshiping God? You know, are you worshiping Jehovah? No, of course you're not. But I can fool myself into thinking that I am. And this has not only happened then, it's happened all throughout, and it happens in our day and age as well. And it can easily happen in our own souls because we have a flesh that wants what it wants. And that want is strong, that desire, no matter what it may be, immoral or moral, it boils down to self-centeredness, selfishness. What does the flesh want? And I'm easily self-deceived. I'm very good at self-deception. And I'm very good at self-justification. So our main character here is a man named Micah. And his name means he worships God. He really doesn't. But he thinks he does. He's actually convinced that he worships God in the way that God has ordained Israel to worship God. Last in Judges, and by the way, you're in Judges 17 now, Judges 17, we left Samson. Samson's life was a paradox of good and evil. Do you know the rabbis, rabbinical literature hails Samson as a hero, a spiritual hero. They even hailed Delilah as a spiritual hero because they can't stand the fact that a Nazarite would behave like Samson does. And so they write about how awesome he is, and they actually bend history. Samson, again, a very blessed man, correct? And he tossed it aside. For what? Women. Basically what it comes down to. He loved popularity. He was into himself. He was very much into himself. And, of course, he had all that strength. We can be into ourselves for things that are much, much less. And apparently my tablet doesn't want to work now. Oh, well, this is awesome. Okay, technology. Come on, man. Oh, there we go. Oh, this is going to be great. Scott, before I forget, it's probably just dirty, right? Because my fingers are always on it. All right. What we have, starting in chapter 17, is an appendix. And it's the first of three, actually. In your Bible, you have the book of Ruth. Ruth is actually not an alone set-aside book in the old Hebrew Bible. It's an appendix of Judges because it takes place during the time of the Judges. And so we have three appendices, and the first two are a depiction of the terrible character of Israel's soul. I mean, the collective, it's not everybody. As we studied in the New Covenant, there's always a remnant. In every generation, there was a remnant of positive, faithful believers. But for the most part, the collective character of Israel's soul was selfish. And we all contend that way. And then in the last appendix, which is centered in Bethlehem, the place of David's birth, and of course the place of our Lord's birth, is this wonderful story of grace, of love, of faithfulness, and of integrity. And, you know, why does Ruth have integrity? Why does Boaz, her future husband, have integrity? It's very simple. There's nothing in them that gives them integrity. There's nothing like inherent in their DNA. It's their faithfulness to God, and that's all it is. It's their love. I tell you, this last week, I saw people without the love of God, and I saw people with the love of God, and it was amazing to see. I've never seen the power the love of God has as I saw it last week. It breaks down people's walls. It gives. And as Scott was saying, you can talk about it, and you should, and share that with people. But showing it through your actions, your compassion, your kindness, your patience, the fruit of the Spirit, which starts with love. That's how you really show it. And when you do that, there's power in that. And when someone hates you, what's your natural response? Well, either distance myself, shut myself off. I mean, I may want to hate back, but I say, you know, the Bible tells me not to hate. That's an easy one. But what I can also do is isolate myself. And maybe at times that's appropriate. You know, there comes a time when separation is justified, but you have to determine that for yourself. But when you reach out with God's love while you're being hated, it's amazing how it disarms the hater. It takes his weapons away. And you don't get bitter. You don't react with bitterness, which gets you in a bad place. You stay yourself spiritual and with your Lord, and you reach out with love. Amazing to see that power. And you know who has that is Ruth. She has a love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, who adores her, but loves her as in a godly way. We find out that Boaz will as well. That kind of love is not found in these first two appendices. I wonder if I do this. Okay, that kind of works. I got to clean my tablet. So the appendices furnish valuable materials for forming the correct idea of the actual character of this portion of Israeli history. Micah is one who thinks he worships God, but he doesn't. We're also going to have a priest, but he's going to be traveling. He's like a traveling priest, and at the time there should be no such thing. The priests were supposed to be supported by the nation. He's traveling around because he's not supported by the nation. He's looking for a job. He's looking for a priest job, and he finds one with Micah. He's not qualified to be a priest. He's a Levite, but he's not in the line of Aaron, so he's not actually qualified to be a priest. But at this time in their history, they're like, who cares? You're a Levite, right? Good enough. In other words, God says you have to be a Levite, but of the line of Aaron. They say, well, the line of Aaron part, Levite's good enough. See, what is that? It's syncretism. I'm compromising truth. And I can so easily do that in my soul because I want what I want. And, boy, isn't that the struggle? We struggle with that all the time in our own souls. I want what I want, and I want it now. And you know that God says, whatever, you do something else. And there's that fight, you know, fight the good fight of faith. That's that fight. I fight for the right to be righteous, which I have. I've been given by God. I fight for the right to walk in righteousness, which I am in Christ. I fight to love you as Christ has loved me because I, as a child of God, have been given that right. I have that power. I am that creature. And there's opposition within me. What's amazing about this history is that the people of Israel give in to their wants, but they sign Jehovah's name to it. And rather than just flat out saying, you know, we just hate Jehovah and we're not going to worship and we're going to worship someone, another false god, which they did at certain parts of their history, here they're combining the two. They're trying to get both to go together. We'll talk about the details of this. This probably happens early in the history of Judges. We can't tell exactly for sure. Sorry. I got that backwards. The second appendix happens early, evidence points to the fact that this first appendix happens after Samson, or around that time. Both appendices reveal the national character of Israel. You'll see a lot of similarities to this in your own current events in your own nation. So look at Judges 17:1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 11 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." Now, Micah steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. His mother discovers that she lost 1,100 pieces of silver, not hard to determine. And she utters a curse against anyone who took it. Now, he takes this curse very seriously. And especially, they believed that if a mother curses a son, that it's a real, it's like a double whammy, you know, it's like a real hex. And he overhears this, and he's like, "I don't want the motherly curse, so I'm going to give back the silver." And he does. He says, "I took it." And his mother said, "Get out." No, she doesn't. Notice what she says. "Blessed be my son by the Lord." You're going to see some real family issues here. Real deception and ignorance. They should know the truth, but they don't. She thinks that because he confessed that he's blessed, the stealing of it is not even taken into account. And she uses Jehovah here, or what we know as the name Yahweh. "Blessed be my son by Jehovah." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord," Jehovah again. To do what? "For my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore, I will return them to you." So, hold on now. You're going to dedicate the silver to Jehovah. Now, Scott mentioned the Ten Commandments prior. I mean, there's 613 commands in the Mosaic Law. That Ten Commandments, the first ten, they kind of stand out, don't they? Like, you kind of hard to forget. "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make idols." Right? It's clear. God said it from Sinai himself with his own voice. You're not going to make idols. She dedicates the silver to Jehovah to make an idol. Yeah, it's pure ignorance. But yeah, we can all be that dumb. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod. Ephod was the robe that the high priest would wear, and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. We're going to find out that this son is going to get fired from being priest because a Levite rolls into town. His son's not a Levite. He's from Ephraim. So the son is made high priest of his little shrine, which is an honored position in this pagan country. And the Levite comes into town and the son gets fired. And notice in verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." First off, there's no king in their hearts. Is there supposed to be a king at this time? No. The first king will not come until after this. King Saul. He's coming soon, but not at this time. Saul would be a terrible, terrible king. He would be blessed of God so very much. And then he would throw it all away. Guess where this is centered? This is going to be centered around, as well as the second appendix, is going to be centered on the town that Saul came from. And then the third appendix is going to be centered on the town that the second king of Israel was born from, David. And that's not a coincidence. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. If there was a King David-like figure as king. At least the people would have been restrained, like a parent restrains a child. But there's no king. Really, the problem is there's no king in their heart. Now, as a saved person, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. You know, there was that false doctrine that ran around. I'm sure it still does, but I remember learning of it, that somebody came out with the catchy phrase, if the Lord is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's a lie. Of course he's Lord of all, whether you make him Lord or not. A carnal Corinthian believer has the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord. A carnal Galatian believer who has fallen for the lie that he should be under the Mosaic law is also has the Lord as his Lord. And so we are sons of God. Now, whether we, by our own decision and humility, make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of our very souls, that's a different matter. That's up to us. And, you know, what happens in syncretism is what happens when, in self-justification, we try to compromise the truth. The truth is here very plain, right? It's simple. Devotion to God is said to be pure. Simplicity and purity of devotion, right? What does purity mean? Purity. It means unstained, not dirtied. And false things really are sins, right? Things that oppose God. It doesn't mean I'm going to become sinless. But if I condone something as a part of my life, condone it, right? And it's sin against God, and I'm trying to mix it in and try and justify it as, you know, this is right. It's right before the eyes of my Lord. I'm staining my devotion. And it's not pure. Purity must be complete obedience. I'm not going to be perfectly obedient, though. But that is my heart's desire. Pure obedience. And yes, I'm going to be at times so in the midst of a struggle where I know what I should do and I'm so tempted not to. I know that I shouldn't do that and I'm so tempted to do so. And I just mean a word that you say to someone or how you conduct yourself in a particular situation or very clearly overt sins or not. How am I supposed to think of my heart towards a person? Right? Those decisions, I come across millions of them a day. It's exhausting sometimes, in fact. But, you know, who am I and who is my Lord? Israel loses sight of this. So everybody does what's right in their own heart. So Micah is going to make not a golden calf, but he's going to make a silver calf. And literally, in his own mind, he's going to write the name Jehovah on it. And he's going to put it right out front in his shrine. And he's going to have a Levitical priest that's his. But he's not really a priest. He's not qualified. But it doesn't matter. He's going to pay him to take care of his shrine. And then Micah is going to conclude, boy, is the Lord going to bless me. This is going to be awesome. He goes to bed that night with a big smile on his face. What's coming my way? What's my future? Blessing from Jehovah Elohim. I have a Levite. I got a silver calf. What could go wrong? Micah is the main, not who worships God. His name means who is like God. That's similar. He's not like God at all. It's pretty ironic. He lives in Ephraim. And at the time, the tabernacle is at Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. This tabernacle is there, right? He could go there. You want to worship God? The literal tabernacle of Moses is right now planted in Ephraim. He just has to travel there. The high priest who is ministering at the time, which is likely Eli at this time, and soon to be Samuel, is wearing an ephod. Micah doesn't have to make his own. He can go there. There's an altar there he can sacrifice to. He can worship God easily. But it has no influence on him. So it really, literally, God is near him. The tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory dwells, is near his home. And instead of going there, instead of drawing near to God, he makes his own shrine. So this brings us to a point. Now, I was reading a book on the plane, the book that you gave me, Sue. I just love it. And one of the main, it's a fictional book. You can ask Sue or me about it later. I'll waste 10 minutes telling you about the book. But it's Christian based. It's fictional, and the main character, it happens during World War II, goes to a place where it would seem Dietrich Bonhoeffer is teaching. And he writes something down from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he's at learning, and he takes it back to his wife, and he tells him about it. And Dietrich, the writer, the man's name is Phillips, who wrote this book, is obviously a big fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as I am, and he took a quote right out of, and I recognize the quote because I've read a lot of Dietrich's stuff. And Dietrich writes a lot. And by the way, I stole almost all of his stuff when I wrote my book for the Sermon on the Mount, because he writes a beautiful book on discipleship. It's called Discipleship. And yeah, it's just great. And in that book, he talks about cheap grace. And what is cheap grace? It's that God gives me all that he gives me, and nothing in my life changes. Nothing. God gives to me, and I can continue to be the lifestyle of worldliness, fleshliness, and sinfulness. God has blessed me, as we know, we study this in the New Covenant, right? New creature in Christ, in union with Christ, bride of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a new heart, the Word of God written on my heart, the availability of the Word of God through the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the ability to fellowship with God every minute of every day. And my certain destiny. I'm glorified. I'm justified. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. According to the new covenant, your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. I mean, how much more could I be blessed? And so that's the grace of God. Grace is giving to you, no strings attached. Grace is giving to you with asking nothing in return. Grace is illogical. Grace is giving without cause. That's one of my favorite definitions of it. In other words, say it's your birthday and I could give you something. Why did you give me that? It's a wonderful gift. You're so gracious. But I gave it to you because it's your birthday. I gave it to you, maybe I gave you a gift because I felt bad for you. Now, what are all the motivations that you could give someone, something to someone? When God gives to us, there's no motivation other than his own graciousness. Well, his own love, really. There's no other motivation. He's not giving you because he feels bad for you. He's not giving to you because, geez, I hate for all these people that I created end up in the lake of fire. What does that make me look like? You know, so what does he care about? His own reputation. No, he gives because it's who he is. And that's how he wants us to give. Cheap grace is receiving all of that and saying thank you, really not caring about it. So Paul would write, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. We have been crucified with Christ, and we have been resurrected with Christ, and that necessarily must mean a change. You went from an old creature, alien of God, fully depraved, to a new creature in Christ, who is the actual adult Son of God. How do we not change? And so in that quote where he's talking about cheap grace, he calls the other, I think he calls it expensive, he doesn't call it expensive grace, but something like that, in which I take the grace of God, well, I don't take it, I receive the grace of God, and I see its importance. I see the importance of those gifts. I see, because, you know, one thing that Israel misses here is not just the fact that they're promised to be blessed by God, but how important it is that they are who they are. They have a significant part in human history. So I was very pleased with that last song, the O Come Emmanuel. The salvation of Israel is the point of everything. Our salvation depends upon it. And it will happen. It will, the second coming of Christ. It is going to happen. And, you know, they have a place in history that is so significant. Through them comes the Word of God. Through them is the evangelization of the whole world. Through them is the Messiah. And salvation is of the Jews, as our Lord said in John chapter 4. So, and they miss that. They just miss it. They're like, yeah, who cares? You know, who we are in Christ, each one of us now individually, it's really important who you are. Predestination, you know, God's plan for your life, that's so important. God has made you in Ephesians 2:10, you are the Lord's workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works that He is predestined for you to walk in. That's important stuff in His plan. Each of us have been given an important calling, very important calling. And so that's what I forget what Bonhoeffer calls it. Let's call it expensive grace. And it wasn't expensive to me. It just cost him. I receive that and it changes me. It changes how I view everything, how I view me, how I view my world. You know? And so Bonhoeffer, and I'm summarizing it because I forgot to bring the book to church, is the calling from Jesus is a calling to death. What does that mean? Paul would say what? I have died. Right? But Christ lives in me. It's a calling to death. It's a calling to death to whom? My old self. Now, I don't have to kill it. That would be asceticism. He's killed it. He did. At Calvary, He crucified it. That's again beautifully written in Romans 6. And crucified with Christ. But Christ lives in me, right? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, as in Galatians. It's a calling to death. Death to the old man. And it's already crucified. But when I want to practice syncretism, syncretism is, you know, I have some areas in my life. Oh, and I'm a wonderful practicer of this. I've done it for years. As I have areas of my life that I want for me, how can I fit that into the plan of God? Because if I can, then I don't feel so bad about it. Or convicted. You know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there's certainly a conviction. It'd be like, you know, so how do I fit that in? Now, I know can we say that if I determine right now or at some point that I'm not going to ever practice syncretism, that I'm going to be immediately spiritually mature and do everything right? No. That takes time. You got to come to a full knowledge of Christ for maturity. But it's the practice of syncretism and condoning it, right, in your own heart, saying this is right. So the first thing... In a acknowledgement of sin or confession of sin, really what you're doing is I'm admitting that the area I'm wrong. I'm not self-justifying. I'm not blaming. I'm like, I see that that is against God. Do I love that which is against God? The answer to that should be clearly no. And God has put a seed in you that hates it, that divine nature. So I'm called to death. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So this is like Christ saying, he who's going to follow me must lose his life that he'll find it. You know, what am I losing? Self-life. That word he uses there for life is suke, which is the word for soul. It's, you know, what I honor, what I value, what I think is important, what I thought before was important, which all of it boiled down to me. Now, whatever it was in the end, what was important to me was me. That's gotta go. And it has been crucified. It's just that we've got to come to the understanding that it is, and also the agreement that it is. So my heart is transformed by the renewing of my mind. And it takes time for me to see what God has really made me to be. And when I see that, would I agree with God that the other parts of me that were against him have been crucified? It's death. So he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." This treasure is, well, how long is the list? Is it one thing? It's many. It's the grace of God. As soon as you became a believer, you believed in Christ as your Savior, what was given to you? "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." These are all reasons to become selfish. Again, I'm afflicted. Well, do I reach out in love to the one who afflicts me? Or do I respond or really react back to them in bitterness, anger, vindictiveness, you name it? When I'm perplexed, all right, I don't know what's going on. I feel stupid. So another time to become self-absorbed. If I'm perplexed, where do I go for answers? Persecuted. Again, the same as being afflicted. You know, how do I respond to that? Struck down. These are all things that are issues of trial, problem, adversity, tribulation in our lives that every Christian faces. And there's a reason for them. You get to suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. Of course, this is in the context of, I didn't cause these things in my life. That would be a different type. This he's talking about here, being persecuted, being afflicted, is undeserved. It's coming upon me because I'm a Christian. It's coming upon me because I love truth. It's coming upon me, and it's not my cause. And it just naturally comes upon us because the world is evil. People are evil, and they naturally want to hurt others. I may not have done anything, and they hurt me. How do I respond to that? There's a reason for it. Paul said about Christ in Philippians 3, he said, "I want to know him." And then he said, "I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings." Why does he want to know that? If anything, you should say, "I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection." You know, I think I'll put a period here. I'm done. Why do I want to know the fellowship of his suffering? Because that is where you really see what love is, isn't it? I mean, I can love my best friend and things are going great. I can show them love. And I should. And I'd say that's easier. But to my enemy, the one who persecutes me, the one who afflicts me, what is my natural response to that? Is pure selfishness. Purely. To isolate, to walk away, to get away. Not certainly to reach out. The Jews also, with their scripture, Old Testament meaning, they're to love their neighbor as themselves, right? Well, what if my neighbor hates me? Well, it's obvious, Abraham or Saul or whatever your name is. I'm trying to be a Jew. It's obvious if they hate you, you hate them. Right? It makes sense. And that's what Christ said to them. Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard that you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." See, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Because what he took was the ethics of the Old Testament, which we're under, and he lifted them up to heaven where agape love is. And he called that place, that conduction, it's not conduction, that conduct, I love making up words. That conduct, he called it my disciple. My disciple. You will be my disciple. And I want to get to that passage before I'll skip ahead. I don't want to stay too long. I kind of do, but. So what does he say in verse 10? So well, I actually haven't read 8 and 9. Because what also causes self-absorption when I'm being afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, forsaken, I'm sorry, struck down, is fear. If I get afraid. Fear is an amazing thing. It will crop up in your soul so fast. And for example, I'm the youngest of five, right? I told you about my brother that I haven't seen and talked to in 13, 14 years. It was amazing. I'll share that as time goes on. I'm telling you, love conquers. But I still, when I see them, now I haven't seen many of them all of them in years, and I'm 51 years old. But I get in the midst of my family, and I'm the little kid again. I'm that little boy who they're going to tell what to do, and if you disagree, God forbid you disagree. Because then you will get persecuted. Because if you disagree with them, that's basically they take that as you're saying that they're not brilliant. And they are. So they think. So anyway, yeah, you feel like that little kid again. And then there's this fear. I don't work. It's amazing. It crops up. So what do you do with that fear? You kick it out. But you got to think. You got to think it through, and you got to think with faith. It's not just a matter of let me recall the doctrine of fear. That's going to do you no good. What you need to recall is who you are in Christ, and know you're not defined as the little brother or the big sister or whatever. You are defined as an adult son in the royal family of God, who is loved by God. Loved like he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. You're called beloved. You are his child with a destiny, with a certain glorification. And you have to believe that. And then when you believe that, that's how you see yourself. And so as John would write, what chases out fear? There is no fear in perfect love. No, he says perfect love casts out fear. God's love casts out fear. And so he says here, right, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Meaning, God, your deliverer, will not allow you to be crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Because you'd be patient. If you have faith, God, I'm perplexed now, but God's going to show me the way. He is the deliverer. Persecuted, but never forsaken. You might be forsaken by every person on planet Earth, as our Lord was. But not forsaken, because he, as he said, I always have my Father with me. Struck down, but not destroyed. He will not allow you to be destroyed. And even if you die physically, are you destroyed? You're face to face with the Lord. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What are we carrying about in ourselves? The dying of Jesus. What is that? That's the death of you. Crucifixion. It doesn't mean I go around as a martyr. It means that within my heart, the cross is always prevalent. I have been crucified, but I'm also resurrected. Crucified meaning I don't go back to that old life. I will, but when I do and I recognize it, I said I just went and handled a dead thing. My flesh, my way. I'm carrying about with me always the fact that I have been crucified with Christ, and so now I live. Dying of Jesus, I carry with me that what? Verse 10. The life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. It's the love of Christ and all that he is. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, Paul says, but life in you. Because Paul and his men, they manifested the life of Christ to these Corinthian people. Death in them, they carried about the death of Jesus with them always. And that manifested life, which went to their recipients. Yeah, Luke 16, please. I'm just going to do a little bit late. That's all. I promise. Go to Luke 16, 13. Just a couple passages here. We're good. It says that every person, thank you, Gail, every person in Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And that means, and this is not new, right? Self-justification, it's a common human issue. Be able to, now, why did you do that? Oh, let me tell you. I have a perfect reason. Why do you hate that person? Oh, let me tell you, I got a long list. Self-justification. Why don't you talk to... See, with my family, it's always... I'm not going to talk to you now forever. Okay. All right, we're in the playground now. Why do you do that? And you'll get a long list of reasons that in their own hearts are legit. This is not new, and it will never disappear until Earth is over. Until the new Earth, I should say. We see such an attitude. Self-justification and self-centeredness grows in every good society. Meaning, a nation or a group of people that may have started in truth or in some semblance of truth, as the United States of America did. And what are we like now? So selfish. Is anybody willing to compromise or do anything to make other people's lives better? You know, to be unselfish. And so few are. It just grows, and then that cycle, because every society that is good based on truth becomes a very prosperous society. Just like Israel did after Joshua. They had the whole land. Joshua conquers everything, almost everything, and they have the next generation grows up very prosperous. And it says in Judges chapter 2 that they forgot the Lord, that next generation. Because everything's going so right, so well, it must be due to us or whatever. So, such an attitude is growing in our own. People must justify their actions, as Micah does here. Because God has put in every person a conscience. Right? Everybody. Unless you're like, you know, mentally ill psychopath, I guess. I don't know any of them, personally. And, you know, I don't understand that mindset. Like, I could talk to anybody like that. But for the most part, people all around the world in general, when they do what they do, wrong as it may be, they always have a reason for doing it. So that they can sleep better, so to speak, and so that they can satisfy the conscience that God has put in every man. Solomon writes about it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there's a desire for eternal things in the heart of every man. That God has put there. So they must. They must justify their actions. Look at Luke 16, 13. Jesus gives a teaching on money. And he says you cannot, in verse 13, he says you cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 16, 13. That's the conclusion. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and the lust for wealth. So know that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You can't serve two masters. You serve in your love of wealth. You can't serve God. Though the Pharisees love money. And so they said, "Yes, we can. I'd justify the heck out of that." You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Go to Luke 10:25. This one is a particular favorite of mine. Because Jesus gives him the truth so clearly. And it's so clear. And he says, "Yeah, but." Luke 10:25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" And here we see another instance of Jesus not answering a person's question. they ask him a direct question, and he says, all right, he gives an answer. He doesn't answer it directly, is what I mean. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The two great commands of the Mosaic Law. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Who is my neighbor, though? Right? But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's how clear is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Go and do this and you will find life. He says, yeah, but define neighbor. And Jesus launches into the parable of the Samaritan, who this man is walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's actually not a far trip, but he gets hit by robbers. He's suffering on the side of the road. A priest comes by and goes to the other side, doesn't want to help him. A Levite comes by, goes to the other side, doesn't want to help him. A Samaritan, who is not a pure Jew, helps him. And he says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him. And he said, go and do the same. Who is my neighbor? The person you show mercy to. Who's that? Everybody. Everybody. Isn't it funny that Christ here doesn't say, believe in me? Do you know why I think, my personal opinion, why he doesn't? Because this man would have intellectualized that as well. Believe in you how? Believe in you like you're like there or you're a person or, you know, how, what should I believe in? So he skips over that and he says, go and do this. And by the way, the man could never do, none of us could never do such a thing if we did not believe in Christ as our Savior. And so he knows this man's soul. He gets right to the point of it. Go and do. And that leads me to my last passage, I swear. Go to Matthew 7:24. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about this before. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does not give us the option of intellectualizing his words. He doesn't give us the option of debating them. He doesn't give us the option of saying, you know, which part did you like and which part didn't you? He doesn't give us the option of debating how we should, you know, go about fulfilling being a disciple. He doesn't give us any options at all besides one, doing them. You're telling me to love others, you know, I'm gonna wait till I understand that more. You know? Is there someone in front of you that needs the love of Christ? Hey man, whatever you know about the love of Christ, why not give it a shot? Why not do so? Why not reach out in love? They're not gonna bite you. Well, they might. I was bitten, but I didn't get tetanus. That could be in... Never mind. Terrible joke. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Who is the one who built his house upon a sand? The same guy who heard these words of mine but did not act upon them. He doesn't give us the option of saying, let's talk about this and then we'll decide if we're going to do them. He says, do them. I mean, is it going to scare you half to death to do this a lot of the time? Heck yeah. You have to put yourself out there. You have to expose yourself. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be perplexed. All of it's going to be. I can get into my little shell, my little box, and separate myself from the... By the way, the word Pharisee means separatist. I can separate myself from everything and everyone and say, like, I'm just in my own little world. My little doctrinal world, I'm going to stay there because it's safe and I like it and it's comfortable. It's true. But to actually follow the plan of God God is going to put in your path. We are His workmanship, designed in Christ Jesus for good works that He predetermined beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, and they're going to be right in front of your face. People, circumstances, things. And God's going to call you to do what He does, what the Lord does, and have to reach out in faith and do them. Syncretism is taking falsehood with truth, blending them into my own personal religion. And what I've done there is make a God of my own, by the way. And I blend them into something that I call comfortable, and I justify it. I am too worshiping God. No one can call you out on this. Only God can. And He will. He will. But we, from what we learn in this first appendix, is to avoid that at all costs. Do not blend truth with lie. And if you're perplexed about if something is a truth or a lie, go to God in prayer and ask Him for guidance. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will show you that way. All of us must do so. If we don't, we won't realize the fulfillment of our election to the fullness that we should, to walk in that. It's very important, because all of us have been called to something very important. And I'm out of time. So, again, there are no classes this week. I'll see you next Sunday. And I'll probably go for 4 hours then, because I am loving this right now. I miss this. I will not, I promise. Sorry for going late. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for blessing us with the truth of Your Word that You have made so clear in the Scripture. We just humbly look to it, Father. We ask that You guide each of us in the truth that we have heard. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we offer to You these finances as Your believer priests. We do so in worship of You and in honor of You. And we ask, Father, that You use these finances so that we can communicate Your word freely to the world. Give us the wisdom to use them in Your way. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thanks for your attentiveness. Let's close in prayer. We thank You, Father, for this time that we've had together, for our regathering. We thank You for this church. We love our royal family and for the great blessings that You have put amongst us. And we offer this time to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. We're offering you the gospel, which is the good news. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, became a man. As is prophesied for thousands of years, He has fulfilled it at the proper time in dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world. You may not understand that you're a sinner, but I'm sure you understand that you are not perfect. You are not before your Creator perfect, and none of us are. But the Lord has taken upon Himself the judgment of all our imperfections. This is done by grace. And you may have many questions, but the actual truth of the matter is that by grace, not through works, you don't have to do anything, you don't have to change anything other than what you think of Christ. You can accept His offer or you can reject it. It's that simple. If you believe upon Him as your Lord and Savior, that He's died and resurrected again, then you will be saved. Thank You, Father, and bless us this day as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I